Open up your Bibles to Exodus as we begin or continue our study. In a lot of ways, we're continuing our study as we're still tracking and searching for the promised seed. But we are beginning Exodus tonight for the first time. The outline's a bit lengthy, and we opened with a business meeting, so we won't be going through all of it. So if you do have the outline, I'll be careful to find a place where we can stop, and it'll make the most sense to not reconvene on it again until next week. But we do have a little bit of an introduction tied to the chapter one breakdown. So Exodus means a going out, or some commentators call it a way out, and we'll refer to it that way about midway through this outline, and you'll see why it makes sense. And really, the way it's referenced in the New Testament, a way out, makes a ton of sense. But the word itself means a going out. And I pray the Lord will bless this study as we look at this. It should seem familiar to us, at least from the get-go, but some time has passed since we left off there at the end of Genesis. This book for the Jews is referred to as the Vile Shemoth, from the first words of verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel. The Septuagint makes reference to it as the going out, using the word that we know the book to be called, Exodus. The same word is referenced in the original Greek of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, where we read, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing, and that word there is Exodus in the Greek, of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. And of course, if you flip back a page or two, you see that in that last chapter of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 50. The validity and the divine inspiration of this book is proven by how frequently it is referenced throughout the Bible, especially by the Lord Jesus himself. I don't know that we need any further validation when the Lord Jesus himself speaks to this book and its validity and its importance. Consider Mark chapter 12, verse 26. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, How in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Christ affirmed the Mosaic authorship of the book as well in just that one verse, in just that one reference. And you can see it again in John chapter 7, verse 19, and a few other places in the New Testament. But I think that one verse will suffice for tonight. We have proof also that our writer is Moses, based on what Jesus says here. And he was really a firsthand witness to just about every event that's encapsulated in Exodus. And in the next few books of the Bible, he is a witness to just about all of it. But there will be certain accounts and certain moments when obviously, like the beginning of Exodus, he had to record some details he wasn't present for, or at the very least wasn't old enough to recollect. Now, as far as when it was written, many believe it was likely after the setting up of the tabernacle and the witness that Moses began to scribe these events and put them all together in some kind of timeline. The book contains roughly 145 years of history, from the death of Joseph, which occurs at the end of Genesis, as we mentioned, to the erection of that tabernacle. This book will give us the institution of the Passover, the typology of passing through the Red Sea. And in total, there's a figure and representation of the passage of the people of God out of spiritual Egypt through the wilderness of this world to the heavenly Canaan and of various other things that they meet along the way. And we will take our time through a lot of Exodus, because there's a lot in Exodus that, especially the beginning of Passover, that we'll be able to connect to with the Lord's ministry study as well. And I alluded to that a little bit last Wednesday. There's many types of Christ that we will be able to consider: his person, his office, the grace of his church, his word, his ordinances. They all call back to Exodus as well. So without further ado, let's dive in. Let's consider just the first six verses for now. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. Now, just like a lot of the breaks in Genesis, I mentioned probably 2-3 weeks ago at this point that when a different writer would be taking over in Genesis, and Moses, just as a refresher, Moses put it together, but Moses wasn't observing the creation of the universe, nor Adam, nor Abraham, and so on. So every time there's a different place in which these writings were collected from, we see, and these are the generations of. And usually what follows is a reminder. Sometimes between Isaac and Jacob, we got a genealogy. Like there was an Esau genealogy that just kind of got dropped in the middle of Genesis. And it makes sense with where it is. But chronologically, the span of that genealogy started before the previous chapter and ended long after the next. So here we kind of get a refresher of both. We get an idea of what took place in Genesis, at least enough for us to catapult into what's about to happen in Exodus. So we already know the 70 that went with Jacob into Egypt, but that's what these first few verses deal with. Every man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Verse 4, Dan, and Naphtali, and Gad, and Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And we've talked about that math once before, but again, if you want to refer back to one of our outlines from Genesis, I spent a lot of time on it. In fact, the top drawer of that two-drawer filing cabinet, I've referenced it before. It's Genesis all the way through Revelation, but I have post-its for myself on these outlines too. So if you want to go back to that outline, I think it literally says Jacob 70, and you can go take a look at that if you'd like. Verse 6, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. So we must know right out of the gate that we only find the nation of Israel in Egypt because God brought them there. I know that's refresher. I'm not trying to wow anybody with that, but it's important that we remember that because they're only leaving Egypt when God takes them from Egypt. Remember, they had an opportunity. Jacob was buried. They could have left. When Joseph died, they could have left, but they didn't for whatever reason. And we can call it man's free will, but we know back in Genesis, I think it was 15, that God said they wouldn't. That God said they would remain in a nation, that they would serve that nation. We're going to have that quote here in a minute. But he said that this was going to happen, and he told it to Abraham 200 years before it even got started. So they're only here because of God's intricate providence and promotion of young Joseph as well as an instrument of guiding them in. And we know this from Hebrews 11, verses 21 through 22, that there were even in their brief moments here on this earth part of a bigger plan. They didn't die in the promised land, but they were promised the promised land. They saw it afar off. They hadn't yet received it to keep. Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 and 25, we read, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Now, before I read verse 25, you might want to make a note. Joseph didn't say this because they were just so miserable in Egypt that God has to get us out of here. Don't worry, beloved brethren. God's going to get us out of here because I know that it's miserable. At this point, Joseph's still second in command of Egypt behind Pharaoh. It's not miserable. He's prophetically saying God is going to take us from this place. One, his father already said it. And two, Joseph is also blessed greatly. And he is in fear of the Lord. And he knows the meaning of having a land promised to them means it's ours, which is the same argument happening over there right now. Verse 25, and Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. These were a people who in this book we'll see sojourned, dwelling in tabernacles or tents, for they were but pilgrims in a strange land. And such are we. That reference is from Hebrews 11, but we too are strangers in a strange land. This isn't our home. When we wonder why it's so tough, why the soil fights against us when we try to till and try to plant, try to water and try to reap, why are the weeds and the tares so quick to dominate? Why do the critters and the rodents continue to come in and soil the ground or steal the food? We don't belong here. This is not our home. This place fell when we did. This place wants God back as badly as we should. In this day and time, it seems like this creation wants God back more than we do. Are we looking? Are we pointing? Are we working? Are we watching? These are the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I will return. And he also said, when I do come, Will the Son of Man find any with faith? Any that yet believe? Any that yet tarry? We are not to look for comfort in anything or anyone but God, lest we be found tempted by such idols. And honestly, if we were to paraphrase most of Exodus, that's exactly the lesson he's teaching them. You are not to look for comfort in anything or anyone but God, lest we be tempted by false idols. I mean, really think about what you know about Exodus. And I'm sure most of us are very familiar with Exodus. But there's still a point as the Lord is hardening the heart of Pharaoh that he won't let God's people go, won't heed to Moses' word from the Lord, that even the Israelites desire to tarry. You see, that hardening of the heart of Pharaoh, we'll get into it in a lot more detail later. He wasn't the problem. And all of the things that are going to occur in this book, they aren't occurring to change Pharaoh. It's for Israel. It's not just to take them back to Canaan. You know, in a lot of ways, everybody knew the way back to Canaan. We proved it in the last few weeks. They took Jacob's body back there. They knew how to get back to Canaan. Even Egypt knew how to get back to where they buried Jacob's body. It's not about the physical walk from one place to another. It's about the full dependence upon God. Any one of us could honestly accomplish just about anything, even in this fallen world, that we would so desire. But we can't make it a godly pilgrimage. We cannot make it God-honoring. We cannot call it worship. We can't say that it's faithfulness, lest God is in it. Lest we are solely dependent on God, and we haven't actually made a way out of anything. They're not just leaving a land. They're a nation inside of a nation. Their nation itself has citizenship inside of another nation as a whole. God has to remove them. God had to implant them. This isn't a huge miracle. He knew what he was doing. But as we go through the whole thing, pay attention to the characters and recognize why God is doing what God is doing. We will only see them depart Egypt by the same hand of God that put them there. The Lord will show us just how difficult it would have been for this people to depart in their own strength. And by comparison, he will show us how his might has no bounds. Just think of the one scene that probably most of us know best. Pharaoh's armies are behind us. The sea is before us. Why bring us out of the land of Egypt that we would perish? It says, oh, God says, water, no problem. Not even soppy mud. They're kicking up dust. Do you know how dry, that'd make a good sermon title. Do you know how dry the basin of that sea was? It was commanded by God to be dry. Not even a molecule of wet was remaining. I know that's not scientific jingo, but, and jingo, lingo, you understand what I'm saying? As you may recall from our study of creation in the book of Genesis, scientists would tell you that there are five major elements that must be present for life to be made manifest. I'll give them to you in a minute. And God accounted for them all in the first two verses of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The five elements required, according to scientists, for life to exist is time, in the beginning, space, the heaven, matter, the earth, force, which is the Spirit of God, and motion. And what did the Spirit of God do? It moved. We don't know what the earth is like not moving. Do you know that? There's speculation of what would happen if the earth stopped moving, but we'd have no idea. You know how fast they say the earth is moving, but we have no idea what would happen if it just stopped. But who set it in motion? Who told these clouds to start moving? All of these things set in motion by God himself. So from creation, we have the five elements of life. And you might recall also that we discussed, the most important of all these elements needed for life is purpose. Purpose. And I like to hit that one. It's a sixth one. Scientists don't deal a lot with purpose. They can't. They don't know how to. But God didn't leave his creation without purpose. And he didn't even make us wait for another chapter. It's there in Genesis chapter 1. Listen to verses 27 through 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. Purpose. Replenish the earth and subdue it. Purpose. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moved upon the earth. I know there's a lot of snowflakes in this day and age that like to deny that man should have dominion over everything. Well, let's just break it down to one simple thing. How many purposes did God give to all the other things he created? That first one that he gave us. But he kept on going with us. He said we are to have dominion. He said that we are to subdue. The greater purpose that was spoken, creation, was spoken for man. Not an ape that will one day be a man. For man that was created man from dust. It's man who, between dust and man, put monkey. An animal that still exists today, but apparently some of the neighbors decided not to evolve. They wanted to stay monkeys. Consider verse 7 of Exodus chapter 1. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. In one verse, we see the nation of Israel inside the nation of Egypt continue to fulfill the purpose that God had given man from the beginning. They were fruitful, and they multiplied. And as we start to study on the book of Exodus, we see that after Joseph saved the children of Israel, and we say this in the sense that he was used of God, you understand, and brought them to Egypt, they were indeed fruitful and increased abundantly. So much so that this verse says the land was filled with them. This became a problem for the new king of Egypt that we see introduced in this chapter. For it was perceived that this nation within a nation was growing too large. They were said to be mightier than even Egypt. We should first be reminded that it has always been that under persecution, God's people will grow. It's echoed into the book of Acts. It's seen throughout the New Testament, but mostly in Acts, spilling over to those church epistles. Because we understand the church was a little bit hesitant to actually take the gospel out as the commission commanded. In fact, we see in Acts 10 and Acts 11 that Simon Peter had to receive a vision of God to go to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and give the gospel as he was commanded to. The vision doesn't necessarily speak directly to preaching to Gentiles, but it talked about cleanness and uncleanness, which spoke right to the heart of why they didn't feel the uncircumcised were going to receive the gospel. Even the early church had to be reminded that it did not matter to the fulfillment of the command to go and give the gospel whether it would be received. We weren't called to go and make sure they receive it. We were called to go and give it. Amen. It was the same for the first church. It's the same for us, which might be the last church. But through the squashing of the grape, wine was made. Through the persecution of that early church, new mission works began, new churches started, and the word of the gospel, that good news, began to spread and spread and spread until we were called Christians. A defamatory statement we embrace to this day. A lot like another statement, Baptists or Anabaptists. During more than 200 years, while Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived at liberty, the Hebrews increased slowly. Only about 70 persons, as we saw at the end of our Genesis study, as we see it referenced here in the first few verses, went down into Egypt to begin with. But through, in about the same number of years, about 200 more years, through cruel bondage, they became a large nation. This wonderful increase was according to the promise long before made unto the fathers. Though the performance of God's promises is sometimes slow, by our standards of expectation, Jesus delaying even 4 days would seem too long to a dead man. Ask Lazarus about it. Was 4 days too long for our Lord to work? Did 4 days diminish his goodness, steal any of his power, weaken him even a little bit? In fact, what happened with Lazarus broadcasted the news of who he was and what he was capable of more than anything else he did in his ministry. He didn't steal any of the power at all. He wasn't 4 days late. In fact, he was right on time. Christianity spread most when it was persecuted. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. They that take counsel against the Lord and his Israel do but imagine a vain thing and create greater vexations to themselves. The purpose of this book is to show us the way out, to show us Exodus. Is it surprising at all that God would permit them to multiply to such size, making their escaping secretly all the more impossible? If God had revealed in Jacob, and then again in Joseph, that he intended to take the nation of Israel out, then any of the doubters that at this point in time were still there would say, there's no way. There's too many of us. Maybe when there were 70, go back and read the first few verses, maybe then he could have taken us out. He didn't bring us in quietly, but maybe with 70 he could have taken us out quietly. But now there's millions of us. How in the world is he going to remove us without anybody noticing? Who said that was his goal? In fact, he delays their departure enough to make sure everybody noticed. The bloody cattle pummeled by hailstones, they noticed. Consider those plagues. It got the attention of everyone. God's people are going to follow him. This is what he did for them. I'm going to tell Pharaoh, I'm going to tell all of Egypt, I'm going to tell all of the world that I am God. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And we have plenty of proof throughout this book that it was indeed God who hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Could you imagine being used in such a way? Exodus can also be translated as deliverance, which makes clear that the nation of Israel could not free themselves, but rather must be set free. They must be made alive or quickened. That escape through the sea is a type of baptism. It is a full committal, all the way in, all the way out. Those who went all the way in and didn't come all the way out perished. They didn't live to wander 40 years in the wilderness. Pharaoh's crew, his horsemen, his carriages, they got stuck, didn't they? In dry dust. They went all the way in, and they did not come all the way out. Remember, as we go through this study, Egypt is just about always a picture of the world. That's going to be very important to this book. The same is true for the lost sinner today. You are captive. You're serving a master who will use you to exhaustion, and then he will cast you into a river of waste. He doesn't actually have any use for you at all. He'll give you whatever he has to give you to keep you sublime, to keep you naive, to keep you comfortable. Hostess, little Debbie cakes. That came up earlier, in case everybody's wondering. You want them? He's got a truckload. Taylor Swift music. Kansas City Chiefs Super Bowls. We could go on and on and on. And Denver has basically traded everyone away, so we don't have anything to brag anymore. You must be made alive. You must be born again. You must be released from that servitude. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve the devil and truly serve yourself, but you can't serve the devil and God. You must be called out. A nation inside of a nation. We are servants or slaves to a fallen angel, to a Lucifer, to a devil, the king of lies, a murderer, an adulterer. I don't know, in this day and age, I've read a lot of old preachers this week who talk about one of the devil's greatest feats is trying to convince us that there is no hell or that there is no devil. But now we seem suddenly to live in a world where people don't care whether there is or isn't one. We require a great exodus, a great deliverer. The plains of Goshen, they look great. They sound wonderful. Remember why Lot chose the land he chose? It reminded him of Egypt. It looked prosperous. It looked like it was going to take him places. It looked like he could be very profitable there. And he was for a season. And he was profitable with treasures that moth corrupted. Treasure that could not be taken from this life. Hell is not a place in which we will continue to enjoy sins that we enjoyed in this life. You won't even have the pleasures of those sins in hell. You imagine being a drunk, desiring alcohol your entire life, caring nothing for God or the kingdom of heaven. When you get to hell, you'll still have that thirst, but you won't have any alcohol to quench it. You will only have the suffering that you have earned. This is a devastating thing. I don't know who it was that told me to study where Lazarus went, but thanks. This is all I've been looking at for weeks. Hell is real. Hell is horrific. Hell is not the end of all things. It's the beginning of something very different. Follow this study as we see God showing us the way out, as we track the promised seed through the Exodus, that through even these events, it does not derail God's plan for his people. Even though an entire generation perishes before we get to Joshua 19, we still got the Messiah. You do that math? Can you figure out? All but two. There are several basic types that we will see in the book of Exodus. And I'll only give you a few now because there's honestly too many to mention here in hopes of retaining it. But Egypt is a type of the world system, opposing God's people and trying to keep them in bondage. And without the hand of God, they'll be successful in doing so. Pharaoh is a type of Satan, or a god of this world, who demands worship, defies God, and thinks to enslave God's people. Israel, at times, is a type of the church, delivered from the bondage of the world like Saul on Damascus Road, led on a pilgrim journey throughout a land foreign to them, so that they would learn to depend solely on God. Just like Paul's missionary journeys. Protected by God, as the New Testament shows of Paul countless times, in Ephesus, Jerusalem imprisonments, Roman imprisonments, the Euryclidean, one of my favorite places to teach in the book of Acts. Paul's protected over and over and over again. This apostle to the Gentiles becomes a great ensample behind the Lord Jesus for the suffering versus the glory. Moses is used as a type of Christ, God's prophet, a voice in the wilderness shining light unto the dark places. He chose to suffer with the Jews rather than reign in Egypt. Hebrews 11 tells us in verse 24, 25, and 26 that by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. I don't know that in these next few books we will see fully what maybe Moses knew or understood or had even been told. But we are given enough to blow our minds. We're given enough to just utterly be shocked at what is revealed to this man. Not only of God and his sovereignty, but of man and his wickedness. One evening, apart from the people, while Joshua waited halfway up the mountain, Moses at the tip top, conversing with God, is sent away. Go unto the people. They sin. Go unto the people. They've already forgotten me. On his way down, Joshua says, I hear a ruckus, a commotion down in the camp. It's almost as a war or a party. They can't even decipher between the two. The hellish screamings could be of panic, or they could have be of such, I don't know of a better word to describe it, except some type of ecstasy that they shouldn't be involved in. What could be going on down there? Moses has to go see. He was rejected by his brothers the first time and received of them the second time. We mentioned that recently. While rejected, he gained a Gentile bride, which is a picture of Christ in the church. Moses condemned Egypt and Christ condemned the world. Moses delivered God's people through the blood, as did Christ on the cross. Moses led the people, fed the people, and carried their burdens. And of course, just like Joseph, Moses did none of this without God. God had Moses as an instrument to do and accomplish all of these things. The crossing of the Red Sea, as we mentioned, is a picture of the resurrection, which delivers the believer from this present evil world. And in this event, delivers them from the type of the world, which is Egypt. And Satan, as we mentioned before, a king or god of this world. The manna pictures Christ, the bread of life from John chapter 6, which even at that point was confusing Israelites. The smitten rock is a type of the smitten Christ through whose death the Holy Spirit is given. The reason there's a conflict when Moses smites it twice is because it becomes an imperfect picture. Christ was only smitten once. Amalek is a picture of the flesh opposing the believer in the pilgrim journey. Another key type, and this is where we'll conclude for tonight, another key type in Exodus is the Passover. Not where I plan to stop, but it's perfect because we'll see a lot of this when we get back to our Sunday afternoon study. Exodus is, in Exodus, we have the first Passover, picturing the death of Christ, the application of his blood for our safety. The requirement, the way it's phrased, and we'll see it when we get there, is not that, in today's day and age, as we mentioned before, people, if you give them something with this many words on it, will read this much. And if he put, you must have it on the door frame to live down here, they wouldn't have. It was required for there to be blood. It didn't matter who was on the other side of the door. If they received the commandment of the Lord to be protected by the blood must be present. There's a lot of typology we're going to dive into when we get to that, and it won't take us too long to get to that. But it also speaks to the appropriation of his life, which is, you know, the feeding on the lamb, which we're going to be seeing again in the Lord's Supper in our other study for our daily strength, but also for our spiritual strength. For we can do all things through Christ who strengthen us, but we can do nothing without him. So do pray for this study. There is a lot of pieces here. My kids know that I have taught through Exodus before, but they may have just learned that I've already changed the notes enough they don't recognize it. The Lord's taught me a few things since the first go-around with Exodus, which, Lord willing, when we get to Acts, will be the same experience. I love Exodus. I love Acts. Two of my favorite books. Esther's probably right up there too, with just so many things, so many pictures of the Lord Jesus for us to see. Well, we'll go.